Well, here we are again. In a church like ours, it's really easy to tell who's going to be preaching today. It's the guy wearing the tie. Mark asked me this morning if this was a clip-on tie or if it was a tie tie. It's an actual tie tie. I tied it myself this morning. Inquiring minds, now the mystery is solved. Aaron can tie his own tie. I was getting ready this morning, and I was putting all my things in my backpack, and I've got two Bibles, I've got two legal pads, so sit back and relax and enjoy the ride. We'll see where this goes, right? But I was driving in this morning, and I was just thinking to myself, you know, we're going to be in the book of Philippians, letter written by Paul to the church. We're going to be looking at four verses, and it requires two Bibles and two legal pads for me. But I was wondering, you know, what does the early church, or what did the early church experience, you know, when they had Sunday service, right? They were looking forward to these letters that were written were read to them. But you wonder, you know, they didn't have, like the Philippians didn't have the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians and Romans and some of these other things that I'm going to be referencing. I don't know, it just made me kind of wonder, you know, what did the early church do? Certainly they had the Old Testament and stuff, and but I think they relied on what that last song said, the Spirit of God moving among them and Him revealing to them the truths about who He was and what He was trying to accomplish in their lives. And so my prayer is the same for us this morning, even with all of these books and the study and all this kind of stuff. If the Spirit of God doesn't move, none of us will receive in any of the things that are said. It's not going to make any sense. And so I'm going to pray right now that God's Spirit would indeed move. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that You would move amongst us, that You would work in our lives, Lord. Reveal to us the greatness and the wonder of who You are. I pray, Lord, that I would get out of the way, that I am merely an instrument You are using today for Your truth to go forth. We ask that You would receive the glory, You would receive the honor, You would receive the praise. I ask this in Your name. Amen. So, Book of Philippians, last time was May that we went through it, when I had the occasion to preach. So I just want to give a short little recap of the section that came before what we're going to be looking at today, because I think it'll help us as we transition into what we have. Paul, in this first part of Philippians, was really encouraging the church. Philippi, they were a good church. They were folks that loved the Lord. And so Paul was encouraging this church to continue on in the things that they were doing, to continue growing and looking to Christ Jesus as their source of everything. And he was very, very encouraged by this church. His desire was for them to bring glory to the Lord. And that's my desire for us this morning as well, that we as a church would bring glory to the Lord. He wanted them to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus. That's what I want as well. Wherever God puts you, wherever God puts me, I pray that we are uplifting the Lord and exalting Him and bringing Him glory. And for Paul, it didn't matter whether he lived or whether he died. He wanted to glorify the Lord in whatever avenue God took him down. Last time we saw a great struggle that Paul had. It's better for me to die, he says, and be with the Lord. Certainly that's true. It would be better for all of us to leave this earth right now, get out of the mess, and be with the Lord. But at the same time, Paul also understood that God had him where he had him for a purpose. He had given him the people in his life. He had given him the churches that he had planted. He had given him a ministry to do, to glorify him. His dilemma was, if I stay on earth here, I have fruitful labor. I have a harvest that is plentiful and ready to hear the word of God. And if he dies, he gets to be home with the Lord. It's a pretty big dilemma, isn't it? If we have the right perspective. So the question is, do we have that right perspective? That we are put here to bring glory and honor to the Lord, to minister his word to whoever he puts in our path. Friend, foe, coworker, whoever, schoolmate. Paul's conclusion, it was necessary for him to remain here and do the work that God had provided him to do. Do we find our work necessary that God provides us to do? Going into difficult situations, do we find that necessary? That we can't help but do it? That we can't help but go to those difficult people? Those people who may be far, far off from the Lord on the outside, but inside are just crying for a Savior. We don't know unless we go. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's better for me to go away, but I need to stay. Because I have a harvest. I have a people that needs to know. Is that the way we think? Is that the way we act? It's something that we really as Christians should be asking ourselves on a daily basis. How is our life lining up with what we proclaim? If we believe that the gospel is important, if we believe that God is the only way to heaven, what are we doing to make sure other people understand that? Make sure that word's getting out there. We do have an obligation to find ways to bring glory to the Lord in whatever situation he puts us in. And Paul sets us up really nicely at the end of chapter 1 here for what we're going to jump into today. Verse 27, he says this in chapter 1, just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or I am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Again, this is a task that each of us needs to evaluate on a daily basis. Are our lives being lived in such a way that it brings glory to Christ Jesus? That the gospel is going forward from us and that people are hearing about him? Are our lives worthy of being Christians? That's really at the heart of the question. And then in verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that I saw you had and you still have. So, he's telling this church and us that as we go out and do these things, as we proclaim Jesus, yeah, we may come up against some struggle. We might come up against some situations that are difficult. We might get laughed at. We may get made fun of. All that kind of stuff. We may die even. But it's worth it. Because we're proclaiming who Christ Jesus is. And it's not a task that we are called to take on our own. We're not sent out as lone rangers to go take on the world for the cause of Christ. We have a church, both locally and globally, backing us up. And that's what we come on to today, and it's pretty cool to see what we have here. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Like I said, four verses. This is going to be kind of a two-parter. It's going to be these first four, and then we're going to look at the rest next time I have occasion to be here. But we're going to see here what Paul has for this church, and in turn what we have to look forward to as believers in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. That's a pretty good section of Scripture, isn't it? If you've been a part of Wednesday prayer, you will know that I have been going through 12 ways or 12 markers of healthy church community. And a lot of that has to do with looking out for one another, being there for one another, praying for one another, not putting each other down. And so we're going to see that in brilliant form today from Paul. But I want to ask you, do you remember last time... the last book that I guess I preached through, 1 John. All of you, I'm sure, remember me preaching through 1 John. Remember it in vivid detail. But in the book of 1 John, John was a very practical writer, preacher. Everything that he wrote was very practical, very applicable. And John was really big of using if-then statements to help people understand how they were living if they were truly Christians. If you're doing this, then it means this. If you're doing this, then it means that. I'll give you an example. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's easy to say, okay, if I'm doing these things, if I'm walking in the light, then I have fellowship with him. If I say I have fellowship but walk in darkness, chances are you're not in him. So it's easy to kind of see that distinction there, right? Well, in this section of Philippians, Paul also starts with some if statements. But I think if we look at it, it's not an if like what John's writing. It's not an if-then sort of a thing. I look at what Paul has here, and it's almost more of a since you are. There's no doubt. There's no wonder in Paul's heart and mind if these believers are handling things right, handling God's word right. He knows they are. And so it's not so much of a barometer to test where they're at as much as it is an encouragement for them to keep on doing these things. And so it's a way to affirm, again, how they are living. So if you replace if with since, it would sort of read like this. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation and love, since you are fellowshipping with the Spirit, since you have been shown affection and mercy, make my joy complete. And on he goes. So again, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, okay, how did this early church understand that kind of stuff, right? I mean, how are they getting that? And we don't know if maybe somebody was preaching and kind of exposing more and more what they meant. But this morning, I'm going to break down a little bit for us what these different or four different headings kind of look like, what it means for us. Encouragement in Christ is our first one we're going to look at. How does Christ encourage you? You ever thought about that? What does he do to bring us encouragement? We all need encouragement, don't we? Even more, I think, than ever, we need encouragement from the Lord. We're all going through a variety of things in life, and we need encouragement. So how does he do that? Well, I think he does it through his word. He does it by his Spirit, and he does it through prayer. Three things that from the beginning of this church plant have been focal points for us. His word, the power of his Spirit, and prayer. I've got a bunch of little notes here so I can find these verses real quick, because I'm going to fire through a bunch of verses this morning. Don't have to turn to them. Just write them down if you want to look them up later. But John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Those are the words of Jesus. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That's encouraging. That means that we don't have to overcome the world. He's already done it. We just have to convey to the world what he's already done. He's already done it. He's taken care of it. No problem. No big deal. I love it. Makes my job easy. Psalm 34, 4 through 5 and verse 8. I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed be the man who takes refuge in him. I sought the Lord and he answered me. We did that this morning through prayer, didn't we? We sought him for the needs of our friends and family to be saved, and I will guarantee you that if God has put his Spirit upon those people, he will do that. He will answer those prayers. We have such a good, good God. As we've been going through the Psalms in the morning, Psalm 119, again, all points back to the goodness of the Word of the Lord, where we find refuge, where we find solace, where we find strength to face the day. He's given us his Word as an encouragement. He's given us His Spirit as an encouragement. If you are a Christian sitting here this morning, you have the Spirit of God inside of you. How much more encouragement do we need than that? That we are filled to overflowing with the Spirit. What is there that we can't do? If Christ is in us and He's overcome the world, now He's given us a part of Himself, what is there that we can't do? But just to solidify that for us, let's look at Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that so by the power of His Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Filled with joy, filled with peace, abounding in hope. That's good. That'll get you through pretty much anything. If we fix our eyes on those realities and the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't neglect that. Don't neglect the power that the Holy Spirit has. He had the power to save you again, who proclaimed to be a Christian, to pull you out of the darkness, to pull you out of the muck that you were in, to clean you off and to save you, to put His Spirit in you. That's powerful. That's really, really powerful. Joshua. Go back to the Old Testament. 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. Again, we have a Spirit. No matter where we go, God is with us. No matter what we do, He is with us. No matter what obstacles we face, He is there right alongside of us. That's good news. That's encouraging. In prayer. Does prayer do anything for you? Are you praying a lot in your life? Do you trust in what you're praying? Philippians 4. We're jumping ahead a little bit. We'll get there. But 6 and 7 says this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a familiar verse to a lot of us, right? We're feeling anxious. Let's go to this verse that's going to help us. But are we doing what the verse is telling us to do? That's the question. It's not enough just to read it and say, oh yeah, I know that if we come to Him, we're going to... But are we actively doing that? It says, don't be anxious about anything, but with everything, by prayer and supplication. Give everything to the Lord in prayer. And that's a wonderful encouragement to our souls. And the God of peace... Anxiety and peace are at opposite ends of the spectrum, right? There is no peace when you're dealing with anxious feelings. But when you give that to the Lord in prayer and He offers you His peace, all of a sudden our souls are encouraged. Our Christian lives are strengthened and we're able to go and face, again, whatever obstacles come our way. 1 Peter chapter 5. Says this, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Again, casting our anxieties on Him, praying to Him, Lord, take these things from me. I'm really having a difficult time right now. Cast those on the Lord. He knows. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows what we're dealing with better than we know what we're dealing with. And He knows what the outcome is of what we're dealing with. Trust in that. Go to Him in prayer. Let Him do what He wants to do in your life. We find encouragement in that. 2 Thessalonians 13 through 17. But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, either by our spoken word or by our letter, that you may, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and the word. Right there we see the Trinity, a Trinitarian God at work. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and his Spirit. Gives us tremendous comfort. Gives us tremendous encouragement. Back to Philippians. How about consolation or comfort in love? How did God show his love for you? Anybody know? He showed his love for us by dying for us. Does that bring you comfort? That the God of all creation, the God who created everything around us, died for you because of his great love. Quite simply, it's the gospel that brings us comfort in that love. A lot of times we think about the death of Jesus and we read it and we say that he was hung on the cross and he died, without fully understanding how gruesome and brutal that death really was. How gruesome the task was to bring us freedom. I can't imagine. Christ was probably unrecognizable by the time he was hanging on that cross because of the torment and torture that he was put through before being nailed there. And then to hang there in that state for 6+ hours. I can't stress or I can't convey to you enough the importance of dwelling on that daily. Because when we do, when we understand the brutality that it cost Christ to give us freedom, we will live differently. We will act differently. The things that he's instructing us to do will motivate us because of the love that he first had for us and the love that we now have for him. Sin is serious. Sin in our lives is very, very serious. But the love of Christ Jesus covers all of that. Takes away the guilt. Takes away the stain. For God so loved the world, you know, John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that nobody should perish but have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8, paraphrasing here, God showed his love to us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Well, we were still sinners before we even did anything for God, before we even did any sort of witnessing, any sort of praising him. He died for us. Well, we were still in that sinful state. What a God. What a God. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with him in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. This is a gift of God. So much love wrapped up in what Jesus did for us. So much love in that. How about fellowship in the Spirit? Again, we know that the Spirit lives in us. You don't get much better fellowship than that, do you? If you have that third person of the Trinity living inside of us. But do we understand that? Do we let that permeate and radiate through our lives? That we have fellowship with him. Romans, we're going to look at some verses in Romans here real quick. We'll go to Romans 8 first. Romans 8:9 says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. It's the Spirit that gives us life. It's the Spirit that draws us to this place each and every week. It's the Spirit that causes us to read our Bibles and to pray, to evangelize and share the gospel. The Spirit's role in our lives, the fellowship that we have with the Spirit, is tremendous. Romans 8, 26 and 27, we'll continue on in that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches our hearts and knows what's in our minds because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been praying and you just, it's on your heart and you just can't get it out? Maybe you've been at a kingdom prayer and it's like you think, oh, I've got such wonderful things to pray out loud about, and then it comes to you and you freeze and it just comes out all mumbled and jumbled, and you go home and say, oh, I really botched that kingdom prayer. Shoot, it's only once a month and I screwed it up. God knows. You're praying to him. You're not praying to anybody in that circle. You're praying to God. He knows. So take comfort in that. Take encouragement in that. When we fumble and mumble through whatever, this sermon I'm preaching, whatever your prayers, God knows. His Spirit's going to work the way it's supposed to. We don't have to have it all together. In fact, we don't have it all together. None of us do. And that's why we need one another. For the encouragement, fellowship in the Spirit. John chapter 6, let's go John 14 first. 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrances the things that you have learned. It's the Spirit, again, that illumines our minds, that opens up our hearts to understand the things that Christ has for us. Fellowship with the Spirit is an encouragement. It's a good thing. How about affection and mercy? Again, this is kind of a summation of all three of those things, right? In all three of those areas, we are shown affection and mercy. God is so gracious to us. He has shown us mercy when we don't deserve any of it. The longer, I've said this before, the longer I've been a Christian, the more I understand and realize how wretched I really am. That comes with maturity, that comes with growth, that comes with study, all that kind of stuff. But I hope that as we're growing in sanctification, we're realizing how wretched we really are and how wonderful the gospel is. How great Jesus is. The things that he's done for us are more than we can ever imagine. But he's shown us mercy, set his affections on us. Ephesians 1, 5 through 10. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us with in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ Jesus, as a plan for in the fullness of time to unite all things with him, things in heaven and things on earth. To be predestined, to be adopted, to be brought into God's family, there is such mercy there. There is such affection that we can call him Father. Do you realize that no other religion can do that? Muslims can't do that. Buddhists can't do that. We get to call God Father and have that relationship because of the mercy, because he has justified us. It's a great theological thing, great theological term, justification. A gracious judicial act of God where a soul is granted complete absolution from guilt and full release from the penalty of sin. None of you sitting in these chairs can handle the penalty of your sin. For those people that die outside of Christ, it is agony forever and forever and forever. They can never deal with that penalty. It will go on and will go on and it will never end. That's the reality of what sin does in the life of a person. But because of the justification that God granted to us that we had absolutely nothing to do with, you had nothing to do with God justifying you. There was nothing that said, oh, this person is smart enough, pretty enough, whatever. There is nothing that you had to do with your justification. It was 100% God who decided before time began to put his favor upon your life. And to that, I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. That the guilt and the punishment that we deserve was taken by him. And we get the benefits. We get the riches. We get to be called sons and daughters. If you don't love the doctrine of justification, I want you to study that and study that and study that. Because it is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. It takes us out of the way and it puts 100% of the glory on Christ Jesus. Justification is phenomenal. Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds like a pretty bad place to be, doesn't it? We can look around this world and see a lot of people living in that reality right now. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Here we go. Not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of who? The Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, pouring out that justification that we had nothing to do with, we get to be heirs now in Christ Jesus. Why do you suppose Paul hits the Philippians so hard with this? Why does he want them to understand this so badly? Because he wants their focus to be where their focus needs to be. It's not on circumstances. It's not on situations that they find themselves in life. It's not in their socioeconomic standing in the world. It's on Christ Jesus. The only thing that really matters anyhow. All that Christ has done for us, all that he will do to us, really has nothing to do with us. In that we've done nothing to add to it. Done nothing to add to it. He did it because he loves us. He justifies us because he loves us. The result of that in our lives should be Christ-like humility. It should humble us. It should move us to the point to say, there is nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you. But we love each other because Christ is in us. We have compassion for one another because Christ is in us. We help one another in difficult times because Christ is in us. And it points back to him. Paul says here in chapter or verse 2, we're only in verse 1, can you believe that? Let's go to verse 2. told you, sit back. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, thinking the same way. It's not a robotic, programmed kind of a thing. We're individuals. God's given us individuality. But it's thinking about the goodness of who Christ is. It's thinking about the gospel. It's having a thought process that says, God is it. Having the same love. We love one another like Christ loved, sacrificially, giving of himself. Paul's joy is complete when they're united in spirit. Again, we see this at prayer when our prayers start to align and it's like the Spirit's working amongst us. Oh, you know what? I'm feeling that too. Or we have a service in the morning and it's like everything just kind of flows. That's the Spirit working. He's uniting that service together. Intent on one purpose. And that purpose is seeing Christ lifted up. Him being made much of. Our focus is not ourselves. Our focus is first Christ and second others. That's how we ought to live. It's not our fleshly response. Our fleshly response is look out for number one. Take care of yourself. It's not what Christ would have for us in him. It's looking out for one another. It's taking care of one another. And Paul is nothing if not consistent. If you read all of his letters, very, very consistent. He says here in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. I looked this up in a couple different translations. I just want to read a couple because I think it sheds a different light on here. The New Living Translation says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress anybody. Show the love of Christ Jesus. The Good News Translation says, don't do anything from a selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourselves. Cheap desire to boast. I kind of like that. Don't cheapen what God has done in your life. Don't cheapen your standing before him. Don't boast in stupid, insignificant things. Boast in Christ Jesus. New American Standard is very similar to the ESV here that I read, except it says selfishness or empty conceit. Again, empty. Just, it's not worth it. We want to be full. We want to be full of Christ Jesus. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. The version I read, the CSB, your pew Bible, says everyone should. Oh, yeah, everyone in church leadership, though, right? All the elders, all the pastors, yep, they should be doing that. Yeah, everybody on the worship team, They should be doing that. Yeah, every Sunday school teacher, they should be doing that. Oh, I've only been a Christian for a couple years, but those mature Christians, they're the ones that need to be doing that. Yep, those are all right. And everybody who's making those exceptions. It's everybody. It's everybody in the church. I don't care if you became a Christian yesterday. We should be looking out for one another, caring for one another. Yeah, your pastors and elders, they better be toeing the line on that as an example. Anybody in leadership should be that example. If they're not, they need to get out of there. But it's for everybody. It doesn't exclude anybody. And this isn't just the Church of Common Ground. This is a church universal mindset. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be in our own little compartment over here. Oh, here's Common Ground. Here's the 30 or 40 people over here. Oh, yep, here's Rock Point. Here's the 6,000 people over here. I don't think there's going to be 6,000 from, never mind. It's a universal thing. We're the church family. We can have fellowship with people from other churches, believe it or not. It's okay. We better have that same mindset, that Christ is preeminent, that he's our focus, that he's our love, that he's our joy, that the gospel is of first importance. It's hard to say. And I would submit to you that this should be our attitude even towards unbelievers. It's hard to do, isn't it? Put an unbeliever first. What happens when we do that, though? It's a witness to who Jesus is. It's a witness to the great love that he had us, undeserving sinners. It's a challenge for us. It really is. There's times where I don't want to love those unbelievers. They're doing such horrible, horrible things. The most loving thing we can do is tell them about Christ. Point out their sinfulness to them and let God do the rest. Now, I'm certainly not saying here that we are doormats, that we just give, and get run over, and none of that. It's not what it's about. But again, it's about that self-sacrificial love that points to the love of Christ. We do this to others because Christ first did it to us. And again, the church is a great practice ground for that. We perfect it with each other. We practice it on each other so that when we go into the world, when we go into situations that we could get bullied for, beat up for, spit on for, we can come back to the church and say, you know what, I tried it. I really got ripped up. I need some encouragement. And we build you up and then we send you back out. Because that's what we do. That's how we ought to live. And that's what Paul is calling this church to. That's what Paul is calling us to. Take the knocks, come back and get built up, go back out. Next time we're going to look at Christ's example in more detail as we see it here in Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to really see living a Christ-like life in action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in it, Lord. And I pray that you today would be high and lifted up in each one of our lives, that you would receive the glory, you would receive the honor, you would receive the praise that you are so due. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for the salvation that you've put on us. May we glory in that today. We pray in your name.